seek their own. That is the world that we live in, and the reality is that has been the way the world has been for a very long time. It was that way 2,000 years ago, even though sometimes we can look back to the first century world where the church was first birthed and think that everything was like the perfect conditions, but the reality was, just like today, people at that time, they were self-seeking. All men seek their own. Now, in our modern day, marketing in our nation is geared towards the me-centric kind of carnality of our fallen human nature. We see the ad campaigns of companies for products, and the slogans are things like, obey your thirst, and have it your way. I came across another slogan for a cosmetics company, and their slogan was, because I'm worth it. And that's the world that we live in, that's constantly emphasizing this mindset. And we've talked about this a number of times, especially as we've been going through our current series right now in the book of Philippians, that we live in a nation that highly values the individualistic pursuits of personal gratifying happiness. And most people think that that personal gratifying happiness is going to be found through some pleasurable experience. And we've come to the point where some people are seeking for those pleasurable, individualistic, self-gratifying experiences at whatever cost, even if it means the cost of other people suffering and other people experiencing difficulty and trials, so that I can experience personal gratifying pleasure. All seek their own. It's not a new slogan. It's not a new truth. 3,000 years ago, Solomon, one of the wisest men who ever lived, he wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes that there is nothing new under the sun, and we all know that that is the case. All seek their own. 2,800 years ago, the prophet Isaiah, he observed the same thing. He writes this as he looked at his own nation, the nation of Israel, specifically the people that lived in a region called Judah or Judea. He says, they all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain. Could that not be written over our own nation in the 21st century? They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain. Before that, in the book of Judges, we read everyone did what was right in his own eyes. People were seeking for their own things, their own pleasure. And so we live in a nation that highly values that pursuit, that seeking for joy, for gratifying experiences, for pleasure, for happiness. And you wonder, how are we doing as a nation? Because it's interesting that in the nation that highly values the pursuit of joy, where more than 330 million Americans are endeavoring to pursue those things, we also live in the nation that is known for having the highest use of prescription antidepressants. Especially in the last decade or so, they've increased exponentially. Now more than 1 in 10 Americans, the New York Times said in an article recently, more than 1 in 10 Americans have been prescribed antidepressants. They're experiencing the lack of joy, the lack of happiness, the lack of inner well-being. That doesn't take into account the multitudes of Americans who self-medicate with things like alcohol. Now it is reported that in the United States of America, of those 15 years and older, the average American 15 years and older consumes 2.5 gallons of pure alcohol a year. And the fastest growing industry in the United States of America today, legalized marijuana. Fastest growing industry. And so you look at our nation and people are trying however they can to temporarily increase the sense of well-being, to temporarily increase happiness, or to deaden the depressed feeling, to get rid of anxiety and stress. People are turning to all kinds of different things. So what are we doing? Well, we're just pursuing happiness, right? Just trying to attain that which we're told is very highly valued. Over the last 6 weeks, we've been in the New Testament book of Philippians. You can turn there if you'd like. Philippians chapter 2 is where we're going to be today. It's right after the books of Galatians and Ephesians, near the end of your Bible. It was a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul 2,000 years ago to a church that lived in a city called Philippi. That's why it's called Philippians. But over the last 6 weeks, we've been spending our time together considering the issue of happiness and the issue of joy. Because this short letter, it's four chapters in our Bibles. The chapters weren't there originally, but we've set it up that way. This short letter has been called for many, many years by the church, the biblical book of joy, the letter of joy. Because although the author of the book was not experiencing the greatest circumstances in his life when he wrote it, he writes quite a bit about joy and peace and rejoicing and contentment and happiness. But the conditions under which he wrote this letter did not seem to be the conditions that produce joy and peace and contentment and happiness. So it makes you wonder, how does one come into these things, peace, joy, contentment, rejoicing, happiness, when there are difficult things going on in their life? So the Apostle Paul speaks about that. And as we've been going through this letter, we've seen some important truths, things I think that are important, things like joy is not dependent upon circumstances. Now, that's not really what our culture tells us. Our culture tells us that we need to seek pleasurable experiences so that we can be happy. We need to go to the happiest place on earth so that we can be happy. And every parent knows that the happiest place on earth is not the happiest place on earth. Amen. Especially after you get the credit card bill from the happiest place on earth. But we're told that we need to seek for pleasurable experiences because that's where happiness is found. But we find as we go through the scriptures that joy is not dependent upon circumstances. We've seen that joy can be exercised. It can be developed. There are steps that we can take to increase joy. We've seen, even in just the opening words of this letter, that lasting joy comes through grace by Jesus Christ. Amen. We've seen that happiness, it begins with gratitude. That happiness is found in service to God, that joy increases through prayer, that joy and happiness are destroyed by pride, but the inverse of pride, humility, increases the likelihood of experiencing joy and happiness. We've also seen that joy increases as we work for the joy of others. Now, we're told that we need to pursue our own joy and pursue our own pleasure and pursue our own happiness, yet the Bible prescribes that we should seek and work for the joy of others. As we continue today, we're going to build upon some of these important practical truths because here in Philippians chapter 2, Paul really focuses attention on very practical steps that we can take to increase the experience of joy. And let me tell you, I've made it clear before, but I think it's important to highlight that Jesus in the Gospels, he says, I've spoken these things to you, the gospel, his teachings, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. So Jesus spoke the gospel to us that we would be those who experience joy. And as we've been studying here on Tuesday nights, and I hope that you'd come out and study with us on Tuesday night, 7 o'clock, we've been going through the fruit of the Spirit. And if you've ever looked at Galatians chapter 5 and the fruit of the Spirit, the list there, the second one, is joy. So one of the evidences that God is in us, and that's what the Christian is described as being the temple of the Holy Spirit, that God dwells in us. One of the evidences that he's with us is that we experience joy. And so Jesus said that I've spoken these things to you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. So Paul is speaking here about some very practical things that we can do to increase our experience of joy. And so Paul lists in chapter 2 of Philippians three examples, three patterns, three individuals who are walking in such a way that moves in this direction toward the increase of joy, the experience of the abundant life. The first example we studied 3 weeks ago because Philippians chapter 1 or chapter 2 verses 1 through 11 talks about the example of Jesus, where Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. And Paul walks us through this process of humility and self-sacrifice that ultimately led to exaltation. And so the first example was Jesus. Now, it's really interesting because even many non-followers of the Bible, many non-Christians think that Jesus was a good example. You know, the dominant thing that people will say today, if you ask them in America if they are connected or affiliated with some religious institution, you may have seen that just a couple of weeks ago, the Pew Forum, a research organization, came out with some more data about the religious sense in America. The default answer that you'll find, especially when you ask younger people in America if they're religious, they'll say, I'm spiritual. That's right. They're spiritual. And even a lot of people who never read the Bible, never look at the scriptures, they think that Jesus was a good example. Now, people who say that probably have never looked at any of the things that he said or did, so they wouldn't really know that, but they think that Jesus is a good example, and they're right. And so we are given his example here in this passage, but now today we're going to focus our attention on two more people that Paul highlights as examples, as patterns that we should follow. In the very next chapter, in Philippians chapter 3, he's going to say to the church at Philippi, note those who walk like this as you have us as an example. So Paul gives us three examples. Jesus, and now another man by the name of Timothy, and another guy by the name of Epaphras or Epaphroditus. And so Paul is going to focus his attention in verses 19 through 30 on Timothy and Epaphroditus. And it's very interesting what he says about these guys, because he says that these individuals in verse 19 are going to cheer Paul up. They're going to make him more happy. In verse 28, they're going to make the church at Philippi more happy. And also in verse 28, they're going to reduce Paul's anxiety. Those are good things. That Paul would be happy, that the church would be happy, and that their anxiety would be reduced. How many of you would say, yeah, I want to sign up for that? Amen. And so the example of these two guys, I think, is really important. You know, sometimes when you read through the Bible, you come to certain sections of the Bible, and you kind of scratch your head and go, why is this in here? It doesn't seem like it fits with the flow of the passage. This is one of those sections that as you're reading through Philippians, you come to these verses 19 through 30, and you kind of go, well, it seems like it doesn't fit, but let's consider it together. So Philippians chapter 2, would you stand with me? We'll begin reading at verse 19, Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. Paul says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come to you shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, but your messenger, the one who ministered to my need. Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick, for indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Father, I pray that you would give us insight and clarity. Lord, help us to see application from your word as we study this section of Scripture. And Lord, let us see this pattern, these examples, and Lord, to put these to practice in our lives. Make us more like you, as Paul said that we're to be like-minded with you. So transform us by the renewing of our minds, by your word and the work of your spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Just like there is an IQ, the intelligence quotient, we're told by researchers that there is also an HQ, not headquarters, but a happiness quotient. And in the same way that you can actually do tests to find someone's IQ, there are tests that have been written to determine a person's HQ, their happiness quotient. And in the same way that there are steps that you can take, exercises that you can do that might increase your IQ, there are also steps that you can take that will increase your HQ, your happiness quotient. And so Paul, in this section of Scripture, as we've been seeing, he's laying out some steps that if we take, will increase our HQ, our happiness quotient. And as we've already seen, a lot of these steps that Paul speaks of are not the kind of things that you would hear from people in the world, those that are telling us, this is the steps to happiness. We live in a world that's constantly telling us, if you do this, 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 and this, then you're going to be happy. And yet, we live in the same world that people are telling us constantly that they're unhappy, that their sense is not a sense of well-being and joy, but their sense is one of stress and anxiety, depressed, downcast. And so Paul says there are steps that we can take to increase our happiness. He says in verse 19 of chapter 2, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. Another English translation says that I may be cheered up, that my joy would increase. And so we find an interesting thing that Paul is doing here as he sends Timothy to the church in Philippi. It's point number one on your outline. We need to take steps to be happy. And I would even put, take appropriate steps to be happy. I think that we should take steps to be happy, the right steps to increase our joy. Now, absolutely, as we already considered a few weeks ago, we should be those who are working for the joy of others. But here in this passage, Paul says, I am sending Timothy to you for the very purpose that my joy would increase. Now, it's a very practical way in which Paul's joy was going to increase. He says, I'm going to send Timothy to you so that he might find out how you're doing, that he might find out your state, that he might come and tell me how you're doing. And when I hear about you, my joy is going to increase. And so Paul was taking appropriate steps to increase the likelihood that he would experience the joy of the Lord by sending Timothy to the church there. But it kind of makes you wonder, what was it about Timothy that made him so special? That Paul would say, I'm sending this guy to you. Well, look at what Paul says about him in verses 20 through 22. He says, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. Why? For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character. You know Timothy's proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. The first thing that we learn about Timothy as we look at what Paul writes about him is that Timothy had the right mindset. He had the right mindset. In Philippians chapter 2, at the very beginning, Paul encouraged the Christians at Philippi that they be like-minded with one another, that they have the same love for one another. And then in verse 5, look at Philippians 2, verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So he says, you need to be like-minded with one another, and you need to be like-minded with Jesus. And here Paul implies that this Timothy was someone who was like-minded with him, and ultimately he would be like-minded with the Lord. He says, there is no one else like-minded. I have no one like Timothy. The New Living Translation says, I have no one else like Timothy. He was unique. Among all the other people that the Apostle Paul served with, Timothy was unique. Why was he unique? What made him unique? Well, notice what he says right there in verse 21. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ. By implication, Paul says that the thing that's unique about this guy, Timothy, is that he's not self-seeking. He's seeking the things that are of Christ Jesus. He genuinely cares about your welfare, Paul says in verse 20. He's genuinely and faithfully and sincerely concerned about other people. And this is unique in the world because most people, all people, seek their own. All of us, if left to ourselves, our fallen nature, we will all be self-seeking. And we all know that's the case. Even though we try to cover it up and make it seem like we're not like that, we all at the end of the day are like that. Even me. We're all like that. All seek their own. But Paul says, not Timothy. Timothy was unique. He was different. And in this, we learn a very important point about joy and happiness. It's point number two on your outline. True joy requires a shift of focus. True joy requires a shift of focus. We considered this a few weeks ago when we talked about Jesus, who, although was there in heaven, he is God. He stepped down to earth, the incarnation. He humbled himself to the point of being a servant, lowering himself to the lowest position as a slave, as pictured in John chapter 13 when Jesus washes his disciples' feet, but then even more shown when he was crucified there on the cross, laying his life down for us. The Creator comes and dies for his creation. And one of the points that we hit on a few weeks ago is that we need to follow the path of Jesus. We need to follow that same path. And if you're going to walk in the path of Christ, if you're going to follow the example of Timothy, then we are going to need to shift our focus. If our focus by nature is to be self-seeking and self-serving, all men seek their own, then to follow the pattern of Jesus and to follow the pattern of Timothy means that we need to shift our focus to the cares, the needs, the concerns, the things of other people. Again, look back at Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Philippians 2, verse 2. Remember what we studied a few weeks ago if you were here. Paul says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love and being of one accord and of one mind. Look at the unity that he's calling the church to there. Let nothing, verse 3, be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility of mind, lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Would you circle the word interests twice used there in verse 4? That word interests used twice in verse 4 is the very same Greek word that Paul uses here in this section that we're looking at today, where he says, let each of you look out, where he tells us that we need to move our focus, all men seek their own. Those words, all men seek their own interests, is the very same Greek word that Paul uses there in verse 4. That we need to not seek for our own interests, but for the interests of others. And now Paul says of Timothy that he was one of those people who did that. He had shifted his focus. Now, as we discussed when we were looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, we trust that God is the one who works in us, enabling us to do these things. Because as I said a moment ago, if left to ourselves, we just don't do this. But with the power of Christ in us, we can follow the example of Timothy, that he had a shift of focus. And true joy requires this shift of focus. Not only did Timothy have the right mindset, not only did he have the right focus, but also Timothy had proven character. He had proven character, as Paul writes there in verse 22, but you know his proven character. Timothy was one who was approved. He had been tried and tested, and he had shown forth that he was in the right place, doing the right thing. Now, we're first introduced to this guy, Timothy, back in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 16, which is the history book of the New Testament. Timothy was a convert to the Christian faith because of the witness of his mom and his grandmother. And they, it seems, grew in their faith because of the ministry of the Apostle Paul when he shared the gospel and planted churches in an area called Galatia, because Timothy grew up in the city of Lystra, which was in the county, if you will, of Galatia. And Acts chapter 16 tells us that during Paul's second missionary trip, he stopped in the city of Lystra and he met Timothy and he took Timothy along with him to be a follower of the ministry, to be an apprentice in the work, to be a servant alongside Paul. And Paul says, you know Timothy's proven character. But what kind of character? What proven character was he? Well, notice what Paul says there in verse 22. As a son, he had the proven character as a son with his father. He served with me in the gospel. So there were two things that showed forth the character of this guy, Timothy. He was a son in the faith, and he was a servant of the gospel. Paul wrote two letters to this guy, Timothy, later on in his life. We have them in our Bibles. They're called 1 and 2 Timothy. I realize we're not very creative on naming sometimes, but he writes two letters to Timothy. Very personal letters to him. And in the opening words of each of those two letters, Paul refers to Timothy as his son in the faith. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, you are a true son in the faith. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, you're a beloved son in the faith. This guy came alongside Paul, and he was walking with him like his own family relation, his son in the faith. But not only that, he was a servant. You know, the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter, he also wrote 12 other letters that we have in the New Testament. Two-thirds of the New Testament was written by this guy, the Apostle Paul. And in six of those 13 letters, the opening words of six of those 13 letters, they have the name of Timothy also at the beginning as being there with Paul in the work of the ministry. Even this letter that we're studying, flip back just one page to Philippians chapter 1. Look at verse 1. Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, a servant, a slave of Christ. Timothy was trustworthy. He had proven character. He was a son and a servant in the faith. Point number three on your outline. There is no lasting joy apart from proven character. There is no lasting joy apart from proven character. And Timothy, because of his relationship to the Apostle Paul, because of his service in the gospel, he was tried and true. And at this point in Paul's life, when he's going through a severe trial of his own, there he is in prison, in Rome, facing the day of his trial, facing his potential execution. Who was it that was with Paul? The faithful son and servant in the ministry, Timothy. And because of his proven character and because of who he was and what he did, Paul says, therefore, I'm sending him to you. This is the guy, because I have no one like him. I have no one else who will care for you in the way that you need to be cared for. And so he says there in verse 23, therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me, but I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come to you shortly. You notice the therefore at the beginning of verse 23? Why is it there? It's there because of who Timothy was. And so he says, because he's trustworthy, because he's proven, therefore I hope to send him to you at once. But not only Timothy. Here in Philippians chapter 2, we have the example of Jesus, we have the example of Timothy, and now the example of the third individual, verse 25, Philippians 2, 25. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, or Epaphras, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, but your messenger, the one who ministered to my need. Timothy had the right mindset and the right focus, and he had proven character. And Epaphroditus, Paul mentions five qualities about this guy in this verse. He says he was my brother in the Lord, a fellow worker in the faith, a fellow soldier in the fight, a messenger, and literally the word is apostle in the Greek, and a minister. He was a brother, a worker, a soldier, a messenger, and a minister. And from this, as I was thinking about this guy, Timothy and Epaphroditus this week, and I was thinking about these five things that we find in this verse, it just stuck out to me. Point number four on your outline, joy flows to and from active participants and not passive spectators. This is really important. Joy flows to and from active participants and not passive spectators. Listen, this Christian life that we're engaged in, if we put our trust in Jesus, it's not a spectator sport. Now, unfortunately, the reality is that there are millions of people in our nation and throughout the world who basically come to church as a spectator week in and week out. Christian leaders for many years have kind of tongue-in-cheek made the statement that the church is kind of an 80-20 concept, that 20% of the people do 80% of the work. And really, as time goes by, that 20% actually works down even further to the point where it's 10% of the people do 90% of the work and give 90% of what's needed for the work of the ministry. And it really is true. And you know what? There are a lot of Christians who are not, they by their own admission would say, you know, I just don't know that I'm really experiencing this abundant life. Where's all the joy that I was told is in Christ? And I would say that true joy flows to and from those who are active participants and not passive spectators. And so might I, as your pastor, challenge you to get in the game, to get engaged. This guy, he was a brother. That's the first thing Paul says about him. He's a Christian. He's a brother in the faith. You might be a brother or sister. You're a believer. You put your faith in Jesus. But this guy was not only a brother. It didn't stop there. He says he was a worker. And the Greek word that's translated worker, the root of it is ergon in the Greek. It involves energy and work. And so he says he's engaged in the work. But not only that, he's a soldier fighting the good fight of faith. He was a messenger, an apostle, one sent with a message. He was a minister who served the Apostle Paul and came and took care of his needs. I don't think it's too far off to say that you will not experience the fullness of joy that is available to you in Christ if you're not engaged in the work of Christ, if you're not involved in serving him and serving his people. I had a great conversation for about 45 minutes yesterday with an Escondido police officer. No, I didn't get pulled over. I know some of you are thinking, ooh, Pastor, but that's not what happened. We've had a very interesting week here at the church. I'll share some things with you so that you can commit them to prayer. A few days ago, some of our guys here on staff, Jason and Nick, they found a nice little package for us in the parking lot and opened up this basket with a white cloth tied off and blood all over it, and found a dead chicken with its head cut off and two dead fish and pieces of coconut, all kinds of wacky things, like someone putting a hex on someone. So called the cops. They came, did a little incident report, chucked it in the dumpster. Thankful greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. But then yesterday, someone through social media started making some pretty serious accusations against me. And so, middle of the day, I called the police department. My good friend, who's a detective with the family crime unit here in Escondido, and she said, well, here, make an incident report. And I come out here, and the police just pulled up, and I see that it's my good friend, Dave Bishop, who actually used to be part of our church, lives up in Valley Center, former U.S. Marine, was a career Marine, has worked for Escondido Police Department for many years. He's a sniper for the SWAT team. He's a good guy to have on your team. He's a Christian, too. Wrote a book on apologetics. For the last 20 years, Dave Bishop has been going to Camp Pendleton every Sunday afternoon to give the core values training to the School of Infantry at Camp Pendleton. Every U.S. Marine Corps recruit that goes through the School of Infantry here in Camp Pendleton, which is about 70% of the United States Marine Corps, they've gone through his core values training class over the last 20 years. That's every one of those guys that's been fighting in Afghanistan and Iraq has gone through his core values training class. Well, what's the core values training class? Well, at the end of it, he sums it up and says, listen, the U.S. Marine Corps is built on three principles: God, country, core. And if you want to know about God, stick around. I have a Bible study for you. And so for the last 20 years, he's been preaching the gospel to all these recruits. And as he was taking the incident report, he said, hey, can we just talk for a little while and fellowship together? I said, sure, you got time, I got time. And he said, I need you to pray and get the church to pray because they got a new commander there over the School of Infantry who closed the door. So you can't do it anymore. Aww. Just 2 weeks ago, he said, so pray because I'm trying to work this out right now. And so pray for that. But one of the things that Dave said to me, he said he was having a conversation just recently with someone who was talking about experiencing joy as a Christian. And Dave said, I told him this. I said, I never knew what joy was in Christ. He says, I have a great wife, a wonderful family, an awesome job. I love what I do. But I never knew fullness of joy until I stepped out and started serving the Lord. Good word. Unsolicited. Just coincidence. As I talked with Dave yesterday. You will not experience maximal and expanding joy that is available in Christ until you engage as an active participant in the work of the Lord. Now, I don't know what that looks like. That looks different for every single person here because God has gifted and called and given talents and unique gifts to every single one of you, but he has a place for you in the work of the ministry. And you will not experience expanding joy in Christ until you become an active participant in the work. And so Paul says, I considered it necessary to send Epaphroditus to you. Why? Look at verse 26. Since he was longing for you all, and he was distressed. The word could be translated depressed. Christians sometimes get depressed. And so he was depressed. Why? Because you heard that he was sick. He wasn't depressed because he was sick. He was depressed because they heard that he was sick, and they were concerned for him. So he was depressed because you heard that he was sick. Indeed, he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Not only was Epaphroditus depressed, but Paul was sorrowful. Therefore, I sent him the more eagerly. I was passionate, excited about sending him to you, that when you see him, again, you may rejoice and I may be less stressful, less anxiety, that I may have less sorrow. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness. And note this, hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Epaphroditus was concerned about the people in Philippi. He was distressed on their behalf. Even though he was going through trying and difficult circumstances, he was distressed because of what they were experiencing when they heard that he was sick. And Paul says he was sick, even to the point of death, but God restored him. God healed him. God had mercy on him. And I think one of the important things that we find here in this passage, point number 5 on your outline, joy flows to and from selfless servants. Joy flows to and from selfless servants. Paul's exhortation to the Christians at Philippi 2,000 years ago, and if he knew about us, the Christians in Escondido and San Marcos and Rancho Bernardo in 2015, his exhortation was, let each of you look not only out for his own interests, but for the interests of others. And Epaphroditus, he brought joy and gladness and rejoicing to those that were in his life because he was a selfless servant. He was self-sacrificing. Now, it's interesting to me that in our day and for the last 25 years especially, we've been told that the way that you're going to experience an increase of your well-being, an increase of your happiness and your joy, is that you need to have better self-esteem. Now, I don't think that we need to belittle ourselves, but I'm not entirely sure that we need to do anything to really build up our self-esteem. But that's what our culture is saying. But notice what Paul says here. This guy was a self-sacrificing, selfless servant. If you were to do a psychological analysis on him, you might even say, seems like he has low self-esteem. And yet, he wasn't working for self-esteem. Notice Paul says to the church there, this is the kind of guy you should esteem. This is the kind of guy that deserves your honor. Now, the greatest thing in the world is to one day hear Jesus say, well done, my good and faithful, what? Servant. You know, it's striking to me. Jesus' disciples, for the last 6 months of Jesus' life especially, all they did was argue among themselves about who would be the greatest. They failed to recognize that the greatest in the kingdom of God was Jesus. He's the one that's with him. But all they did was argue about who would be the greatest. And they tried to hide this argument from Jesus. You ever have your kids try to hide their argument from you? And the most striking thing to me is that when Jesus talked with them about this, he didn't rebuke them for desiring to be great. He told them how to become great. He says, he who desires to be great in the kingdom of heaven, you might think that Jesus would say, stop it. Stop doing that. That's carnal. That's fleshly. That's pride. He doesn't do that. He says, he who desires to be great in the kingdom of God should become your servant. The servant of all. It says, this is the path to greatness in the kingdom of God. And the greatest honor that you could ever hear would be to hear Jesus one day say, well done, my good and faithful servant. However, there is a place for honor and esteem from one another from within the body of Christ. Paul, in one of his letters to Timothy, he says, those who serve in the word of God, who preach, should be worthy of double honor. And here in this passage, he says, this is the kind of guy you should honor. You should esteem this one, not the person that is focused entirely on themselves and their self-esteem, but the person who's working for the joy of others, takes the interests of others into account over their own. And Paul says, this is the kind of person that you should honor and esteem. This is contrary, I think, to just about everything that we hear about the laying hold of happiness and joy in our culture. It says that the path to happiness and joy is to increase your self-esteem and increase your position and increase your wealth and increase your power. And here Jesus says, no, give it all away. And next week when we get into Philippians chapter 3, we're going to see the exact same thing in the example of the Apostle Paul, because he moves from Jesus to Timothy to Epaphroditus, and then he says his own example. He says, listen, if anyone could boast in their flesh, it was me. And yet everything I had, that everybody in his culture and his world of the day would have said, you got to hold on to that position and that power to be happy. He said, I cast it aside. I gave it away willingly. Why? I counted it as rubbish that I may gain something so much better. And so make sure you come back next week to hear the end of that part. Listen, Brothers and sisters, take the appropriate steps to be happy. But those steps involve shifting your focus from yourself to others. It involves being a part of the body of Christ as a servant, as a soldier, as a minister, as one carrying the faith. It involves being an active participant and not just a passive spectator in the work. It involves walking contrary to what this world would say is the path. But I think that the one who is the incarnation of joy, Jesus, probably has a little bit more authority on this topic than your average psychologist in the 21st century. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father God, thank you for your word. It is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and by it you instruct us. Sometimes you correct and reprove us, but Lord, you show us the right way that we ought to walk, and I pray that we would take these things to heart and apply them this week. Lord, help us to do that, because by our own strength, well, we don't have any strength. So enable us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Thank you.